Oh, you know, by the way, we do have our Lesser Magistrate Doctrine Facebook page up. Joe Mucciolo put it together for us. Joe's up here in the front row. Did a great job. It looks phenomenal. And if you'd like to check it out on Facebook, it's our Facebook page for Lesser Magistrate. Just type in the search thing, Lesser Magistrate Doctrine. It should come up. Make sure you like us. You can look at it and make sure you like us before you like us. But be nice if you like us. And the top story that we have right now is that down in Florida last week, there was a sheriff who was actually arrested because he refused to follow a law which was contrary to the Second Amendment of our Constitution. They arrested him, charged him. The jury found him not guilty in 90 minutes, less than 90 minutes, and the governor reinstated him to his office. So here you have a lesser magistrate. Here you have a lesser magistrate who defied the higher authorities, interposed for what was right, and was punished for it and has been vindicated now. Pretty exciting. To me, that's huge. So we're doing everything we can to get that story out there as much as possible. Because as you know, ABC, CBS, NBC, all those guys, they have no interest in promoting that story in any way, shape, or form. Alrighty, we're going to continue on in the book of Deuteronomy. I do have my thing on. We're in chapter 24, so you could open up to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We've been preaching through the book of the law, going through verse by verse. This is the 38th book of the Bible. How many books are in the Bible, kids? 66, that's right. So we're at 38. Maxwell will probably be dead before we get through all 66 books. But you never know. this is a good book to go through. And here we are in chapter 24. It's where the law of God is being reiterated and expanded upon from the book of Exodus. Why don't we stand up for the reading of God's Word? Today I plan on covering just verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your law this morning, in your word. We ask and pray that you would use what is preached here this morning for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers. Help me to declare that which you've given me to set forth. I pray and ask, O Lord, that you would use it mightily in each one's life to build us each one up in the faith, O Lord. Equip them. They might do the work of the ministry. We might live in obedience and fealty to you, bringing glory to your name in the earth, for our days are short on the earth. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. This law here in our passage reveals how sacred God holds the marital bond. This law reveals how sacred God holds the marital bond. Here God says that if you're married, right, tells the man, and you find some unclean thing in your wife, and you send her out of the house, she goes and marries another guy, she can't come back and marry you. Whether she ends up divorcing the second guy, or whether it ends up that he dies, she cannot come back to her original husband. So it's not just divorced, you can't come back to your original husband. But even if the guy dies, she's not allowed to come back to her original husband. They are not to remarry their former spouse. God's original intent was that a man was to be married to one woman, and it was to be indissoluble. God allowed divorce and tolerated polygamy, but that wasn't how it was to be regarding God's original intent for marriage. His original intent was indissolubility. Today we live in a culture where so-called open marriages are relatively common. If you don't know what open marriages are, there's various groups that come under that category. Swingers would be one, where spouses have sexual relations with other people besides themselves. Polyandry is another one, where one woman is married to or lives with or has sexual relations with two or more husbands or men. Hot wifing is another one, where a man allows or has his wife be with other men sexually. All these things that I just mentioned have become chic within our culture. They become prevalent within our culture. This is the sign of a decadent culture, a self-absorbed, individualistic society where family is held cheap, where God's law is readily impugned and spurned. Even Christian people are now advocating this sort of behavior and even trying to justify it from Scripture. A new website just came out where Christian swingers can now gather together. That was in the news just about a month ago. I remember one time sitting there waiting for my car to get worked on, one of those dopey shows around like Dr. Phil or Oprah or something like that. There was a Christian couple on there trying to justify this type of behavior where you can have sexual relations with other people other than your spouse while you're married. And they were using Scripture to try to justify their sin. This law here that we're looking at in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, repudiates all that nonsense. Repudiates it all. That you or your wife can have sex with other people when you are married. It repudiates that. Here, even someone who you were once married to, and now you want to marry them again, and have sexual relations with them again, is forbidden if they have been married to someone else in the interim. How much more so that nonsense that comes with the open marriage concept. All of God's word mitigates or condemns sex with others besides your spouse. All of God's word condemns and mitigates against having sex with anyone other than your spouse. That's why when we vow, we make our vows to love the person, to cherish them, and no other. Amen? Till death do us part. There's no one else. The people I saw on TV actually used Hebrews 13:4 to try and justify their sin. Turn there with me if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The scripture says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. So this is the portion of the scripture that they were quoting on the little TV show with Dr. Phil or Oprah or whatever it was I was watching. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Therefore, they would be making the argument that you can do whatever you want in your marriage bed. Talk about a bad hermeneutic. And such a bad hermeneutic that they didn't even read the rest of the verse itself, which says, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Amen? Yeah. Messed up in the head stuff. Again, all of God's word mitigates or condemns sex with others besides your spouse. To have sex with anyone other than your spouse is adultery. Doesn't matter if it takes place in your own marital bed. It's still adultery. We live in a culture now where I have to be that frank about things, where you have to lay things out that plainly to people, because we live in a culture now that doesn't even understand that two men shouldn't marry each other and two women shouldn't marry each other. That's how basic you have to get to these days. So all of God's word mitigates or condemns sex with others besides your spouse. Why do you think God warned King Abimelech when Abraham was going to give Sarah to him? Remember that story? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. The book of Genesis chapter 20. I'll read the story about Abraham, Sarah, and King Abimelech. It's chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Yeah, that's kind of mitigating against the whole idea of having sexual relations with anyone else besides your spouse. Here God warns Abimelech, the king, right in a dream against touching Sarah, touching her, that he's a dead man. "But Abimelech had not come near her and said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" You know, God can actually intervene at times to keep you from sinning. In his mercy, you might be running in your rebellion, all strident to sin, and something happens to stop you. Thank God for his mercy in that regard. Amen? "Now therefore," it says in verse 7, "restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early. I bet he did. Let's get this day going, you know. Rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and blah, blah, blah. Everything was made right. The crazy thing about all this was Abraham had done this before. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 12? Turn back there. Back in verse 10, Genesis 12:10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with you for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. He had not touched her up until that point. Again, my point is simply this. All of God's word condemns or mitigates against, as these two stories do, having sexual relations with anyone other than your married spouse. And God takes it seriously. King Abimelech, Pharaoh, doesn't matter what position you have in the earth. You touch another man's wife, it's a crime against God. You or your wife having sexual relations with others is immoral sexual behavior. It's sexual perversion. These are sexual desires. These are lusts. These people who participate in open marriages of whatever flavor, brand, or whatever. They are sexual desires. They are lusts. They are common to man, temptations that are common to man. And they, like all sin, will enslave you if you participate in them. They enslave men. These types of sins. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, just like with the story of Abraham, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This verse is not saying we are all tempted over the same things. We're not. Some things tempt some people, other things tempt other people. What the verse is saying, whatever temptation you may be encountering, it's common to man. It's common amongst men. All of our temptations are not the same. You understand what I'm saying? But any temptations we are having, or we do experience, are common to men. And we have a duty in the sight of God not to participate in them. They are wrong. And in the end, if you participate in them, you will find that you have nothing left but sand slipping through your fingers. The devil always makes sin look so great, wonderful. And what it always leaves people with is utter ruin. How do I know that? I've watched it all my life. As a pastor, I can tell you stories that make your blood curl about married people. And the sin always looks so enticing, so good, and the world heralds it in our culture today, doesn't it? Propagates it. Tries to make you feel like you're missing out on something. Like, you're the weirdo. They actually make people who have strong marriages and have children, make them out in the movies to be the bad people. While the person who's sexually licentious and the prostitute and those people, they're the heroes of their movies. Sin never satisfies. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, you can mark that down. Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If you want to go into a life of sin and pursue it, it only gets worse. It only gets deeper. It never satisfies. You got to take it down to the next notch in order to get the thrill that you got before from it. It's a disturbing, disgusting thing. It's slavery. It's preached to everybody in our country as freedom. Do what you want. Sexual liberation. Freedom. It's really enslavement. To be free, you need to live in accordance with what God says in His Word as to how you are to govern your life. And He says in His Word, you find yourself, if you're a man, a good woman. If you're a woman, find yourself a good man. You spend the rest of your life together. Till death do you part. You have children together, Lord willing. And you have a family that you raise. Amen? That's how God designed things to be. That's how He designed them to be. Now you might be wondering, if this law reveals how sacred God holds the marital bond, then why so seemingly frivolous and easy for a man to divorce his wife? You know, he just finds some little thing unclean in her. What does that mean? So he can just write her a piece of paper and send her out the front door? If this law reveals how sacred God holds the marital bond, then why so seemingly frivolous and easy for a man to divorce his wife? two things. Number one, originally the intent of this law probably had to do with a man who loved God's law and had a rebellious wife who did not want to follow God's law and covenant and disrespected her husband. Notice that it says that there was an unclean thing. We don't know specifically what the unclean thing was, but it had to be less than a death offense, you know, like adultery. Yet it was clearly wrong. So you had a wife in rebellion to God, and you had a husband wanting to follow him and wanted to rid himself of this hindrance. And we're going to see here that this law here has been repudiated by Christ himself. The divorce aspects of this law have been repudiated by Christ himself. Back then, the guy who was following after the Lord could get rid of the spouse who didn't want to follow after him. In the New Testament, it's totally turned on its head. 1 Corinthians 7, you're to remain with the unbelieving spouse. They can only get rid of you. You stay with them. They can only divorce you. You cannot divorce them. So you had a wife in rebellion to God, and you had a husband wanting to follow him and wanted to rid himself of this hindrance. The rabbis and Jews later perverted this law, which we'll look at in a few minutes, what Christ had to say about this very law we're looking at. The rabbis and Jews later perverted this law, like any rebellious people can pervert any law, and turned the law into an excuse to divorce your wife for any reason. So that's the first thing. Originally, what God intended for the law was not frivolous. Secondly, this is actually one of those laws that have been explicitly overturned in the New Testament. Remember, our presupposition is that all of God's law is still applicable for today unless it has been fulfilled in Christ, all the ceremonial laws, or it has been explicitly overturned in the New Testament. Specifically, regarding this law, the part about divorce has been explicitly overturned in the New Testament. And it was done so by Christ himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew, the Gospel of, chapter 19. It starts out and it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him there, and he healed them there." Verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" See, this was a huge debate in those days. What could you divorce your wife over? There were two schools of theological thought at that time, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, both headed up by rabbis. The school of Hillel thought you could divorce your wife for any reason. She burns your toast in the morning, you get rid of her. The school of Shammai, a lot of Christians think, well, they were more, you know, in keeping with Christianity. No, they weren't. You look at what they thought you could divorce for, it was far beyond what Christ limited to. Far beyond. Both of these schools of thought you could pretty much divorce your wife when you wanted to. Get rid of her, dump her, be done with that problem. The reason they asked Jesus this question is because that is what the rabbis used this law to justify. Deuteronomy 24 was the law that they actually used to justify divorcing your wife for any reasons. Many rabbis in Jesus' day taught that it was fine to divorce your wife for things as trivial as burning the man's meal or salting it too much. This is in their writings. They wrote these things. Get rid of her. In reality, and we see it in their writings also, they used this law, perverted it, to justify their sexual desires. Which is why divorce laws in our land were established, so men and women could accommodate their sexually licentious desires. That's why most divorce laws are written, to accommodate a sexually licentious people. In Jesus' day, they based their justifications for easy divorce on this passage, our passage, Deuteronomy 24, this law of God. There were two schools of thought in Jesus' day, Shammai and Hillel. Hillel taught divorce for nearly any reason. Shammai had more stringent reasons, but nevertheless allowed divorce for plenty of reasons. Jesus stands in contrast to both schools and takes man back to God's originally intended created order. Marriage to one woman by one man, till death do they part. He stood in utter contrast to both of these schools of thought of his day. Look as it goes on here. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus says this is all just a bunch of garbage. He takes them back to the garden, to God's original intent for marriage. That you were to find your spouse and spend the rest of your life with her. Amen? This, of course, is a great repudiation of homosexual marriage too, because Jesus affirms here that it's a male and a female that get married. Amen? By the way, I ordered my new sign that'll fit on my new van that has this very scripture verse. Actually, I use it out of the Gospel of Mark, but it says the exact same thing as here in Matthew. To educate this nation, who drives by my car anyway, what Jesus had to say. Yeah, he spoke against homosexual marriage. And this is the passage in which he did so, affirming the created order of God. That it's a male and a female. They too become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, you're intended to be married till death do you part. Amen? Very important. They said to him, verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" This is Deuteronomy 24 they're referring to, our passage. "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus responds by saying to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Massively different view, eh? They try to justify divorcing for any reason. Jesus appeals to the created order of God and rebuffs them. He said it's because of the hardness of your heart God allowed that to be part of his law. A rebellious woman who didn't want to follow after God. A harsh husband who just wanted to get rid of the hindrance. I've met Christian men like that, Christian women like that. Want to get rid of their spouse? They're not a Christian. Blah, I'll make my wife miserable. I want to get rid of them. The New Testament totally turns that thing on its head. You stay with your unbelieving spouse unless they get rid of you. The whole thing of a rebellious woman, because of the hardness of their hearts, that was why God allowed it. It has been repudiated by Christ himself here in the New Testament. And that Christ gave them such a massively different standard by which they were to govern their lives is seen by how his disciples respond in verse 10. Look what they said. Look what the scripture says. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." See, even the disciples in that day were into such an easy divorce for, you know, flippant little reasons. You know, like our day. "I'm not happy anymore. It's my turn. I've lived my life for my husband and my children. Now it's my turn." Guy's 45, finds a 23-year-old, you know, dumps his wife, takes her. Yeah, in our laws, we have no-fault divorce laws here in America. You can divorce for any reason or no reason at all. You know how many times I've had people tell me, you know, I got to divorce court and they didn't even care that my spouse committed adultery. No kidding, they don't care that your spouse committed adultery. We have no-fault divorce laws. They've set up a whole system of sexual licentiousness to accommodate the most immoral amongst us. If you're the man, your wife goes out and commits adultery, she gets to live with the guy, she doesn't get executed as she should under God's law, and you're going to pay for her the rest of your life, or at least until your last kid turns 18. How whacked out is that? All the adultery laws in America have either been abolished outright by legislatures, or they're not upheld any longer. No one gets charged with adultery. Do you know it's still on the books in Wisconsin that you can be charged with adultery? Have you heard of anyone being charged with adultery? Do you think it's because there's no adultery going on? So you got easy divorce for any reason. You have adultery decriminalized. Now you have homosexual marriage. All of this is meant to demean and belittle the institution of marriage. Something which we as Christian people are to hold dear. Amen? And yet so many in Christianity have even embraced an easy divorceism. When I was a young man, just to show you how quickly it's changed, you better not divorce your spouse unless there was sexual immorality involved, or unless you had an unbelieving spouse and they abandoned you. They left you. You read the Christian books now dealing with family? Man, they got pages of how many reasons you can get rid of your spouse and justify it in your mind and supposedly from Scripture. Rather than the church and Christians holding the standard that Christ set up, they've accommodated themselves and gone along with the world standard. Supposedly, every study that's been done, the divorce rate amongst Christian people is the same as amongst non-Christian people in America. I remember when there used to be a time where Christian people did everything they could to help couples stay together. Now, it seems the big pastime is Christians getting together to help wives move out of their husband's house. It's like, who do we have to help move out this weekend, honey? It's so disturbing, it isn't even funny to watch. You know, for all the easy believism that American Christianity embraces, you know, the nonsense of, you know, we're not under the law, we're under grace. As though that means you have a license to sin any way you want. Read Romans chapter 6. Paul was responding to such idiocy there. They always want to think, well, it's easier in the New Testament. It's not, you know, really? Here Jesus openly undoes a law of God and calls people to a higher standard. Did you get that? This is a hugely higher standard. Even his own disciples were like, man, it's better not to get married then. And it's the standard he calls us to as Christian people. It's the standard he calls us to as Christian people. Your marriage was meant to be until death do you part. Do you know how important your family is? Listen to me now, because this is like massively big. This is like huge, what I'm about to tell you. Do you know how important your family is? The vow you made to God and spouse? We live in a statist society. The statist idea of family is the dissolution of family. It is the design by the state to dissolute and dissolve the family into a state institution which exists to breed cannon fodder for its own ends. Let me repeat that to you because that was long. It is the design by the state to make the family dissolute and dissolve the family into a state institution which exists to breed cannon fodder for its own ends. And every divorce brings them closer to that godless design. Did you catch that? Every divorce brings them closer to that godless design. Every good statist knows in order to strengthen the state, you have to weaken the family. And my exhortation to you this morning is don't let them do it. Hold your vows dear. Press in, husband. Press in, wife. Hold each other dear. Cherish one another. Have children. There's a novel thought for this culture. Build a godly family. And this is the bottom line for me. I view everything they want to do to destroy family as an attack against Christ. This government in our nation is at war with Christ. They hate the family and want to do everything they can to destroy it, to redefine it, to reestablish it as something other than what God designed it as, because they hate Christ. Does that make you want to do good regarding your marriage? It does me. The very fact that these dogs want to destroy what I have with my wife and my children makes me all the more vigilant to want to make what I have with them good, holy, right. Understand what I'm saying? That's a great impetus for me. They hate our Lord. They hate everything about Him. They hate everything about His Word. That's why they've created the secular sewer you and I now live in. That's why we must spend time in the reading of God's Word, in being close to our wives and children, opening the Word of God to them, instructing them from it, keeping our lives pure, because this world can take you down the primrose path of death in a heartbeat. One of the ways they express their war against Christ is through their attacks upon our domestic affairs as families. And I exhort you, don't surrender an inch of ground to them. Don't surrender an inch of ground to them. Now, I want to show you the very next verse of chapter 24. You go back there, chapter 24. In contrast to that whole depressing state of affairs that God, because of the hardness of their hearts, had to tolerate or allow divorce, which they, of course, perverted the law to make it for any reason that tickled their fancy. Notice the very next law that God gives in verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Happiness to his wife. In all aspects. Spiritual, emotional, and physical. Spiritual, emotional, and physical. You know, I'm always kind of like, why the first year? I can see why the first year, because it would solidly ground you in your relationship with each other. Unfortunately, because of our society today, the first year of most people's marriages is fraught with just trying to survive financially. Ain't nobody sitting around just bringing their wife happiness the first year of their marriage in that regard. Back then, they were an agrarian society. They had more people. Their family actually mattered. They were able to do these things. But I got to tell you, I tell my wife all the time, I wish I could just quit everything I do and just spend every day with you. And I honestly, that's what Matchwella would want to do. I'd quit all this. If I had the financial wherewithal to quit everything and just spend my final days with my wife, I'd do it. I know that's why God keeps me poor. There's no doubt about it in my mind. Because He knows what I would do. If I just cut this all loose, might sound like an awful thing to say in one regard, right? I do love all of you, by the way. But there's nothing that brings me greater fulfillment, greater joy than just being with my wife. I wish I could set everything aside and just be with her. And that's what was supposed to happen here. You know, under this law, the first year they were supposed to... This is the type of love we should have for our wives. We can't get enough of them. We can't be around them enough. We can't enjoy their fellowship enough. Understand what I'm saying? That's what God intends for us to have as husbands and wives. This culture does everything it can to destroy that, to rip that out of us, to take it, hold it cheap, throw it on the ground, and then use the old ticker up here to figure out how to justify all that. And you know what I see with men and women who destroy their lives through divorce? I see them sitting there with sand running through their fingers. Sand running through their fingers. It did not bring them anything this culture and world told them it would bring. In fact, it brought them the exact opposite. It brought them death. May we men love our wives. Amen? May you ladies love your husbands. There should be no one you hold more dear to your heart than him or her. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you. We thank you that we have this time together to gather corporately to hear from your word, your scriptures. God, I ask and pray that you strengthen each marriage here, O Lord. May people see good in their spouse. May they dwell on those good things about their spouse, O Lord. May they build their spouse up in the faith. May they speak words of salt, seasoning, grace, mercy, honor, respect to each other. Lord, we pray for each young person here who's not married yet. We ask, O Lord, that in your time you bring him or her the right person to be their spouse. Lord, we pray that they see it, that they see your hand in it. Lord, we ask and pray that you build up strong marriages within our congregation and that we would do right by you as Christian people, that we would be a bright light in a dark nation. Lord, may we be true to you. May we follow after you wholeheartedly. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. The Lord's table is only for believers in Christ to partake in. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake in the Lord's table here, however. But you do have to be a believer in Christ. We observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. For instance, one reason is it's the pattern laid out by the early church, so we follow in that reason. Follow in that a blueprint laid out by the early church, and we observe his table every week. We also do it because we need to be reminded of this great salvation that we obtain right standing with God through Christ plus nothing. We're not made right with God through faith in Jesus plus something good that we've done. It's Christ alone. Only Jesus gives us right standing with God because of his death on the cross at Calvary. That's why at his table, there's only two elements. The bread, representing his body, the fruit of the vine, representing his shed blood. These are the only two elements at his table, signifying that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. It's not these two elements plus a list of how many good works I did or how much holy living I demonstrated. It's this alone, Christ, his substitutionary propitiatory work at Calvary. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ, the evidence, the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance. And there's a huge distinction between those two. And that's why this time at his table is so important. It reminds us of that fact, because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to think that he's procured his own salvation. Even after we become Christians, we can think it's Jesus plus something I've done. No, it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is what gives us right standing with God. Christ's sacrificial, substitutionary, propitiatory work at Calvary. That and nothing else. Praise his holy name. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his name. Let's stand and we'll worship him, and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Father, we pray for any amongst us who are wobbling in the faith, O Lord. God, may they understand how important it is for them to put their face low to the ground before you, to cry out to you, to seek your holy face. May they be refreshed in their relationship with you, O God. Father, any of us that may be doing well and pride sits at the door, Lord, keep us humble before you. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one here. Use them this coming week in their sphere, whether as a man or a woman, whether as a husband or a wife, father or a mother, a child, grandfather, grandmother, single, married. Lord, use each one to bring glory to your name. Give us all hearts hungry for you, I beseech you yet again, O God. May we desire to seek you. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.